Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to our passage in Isaiah chapter 61. We left off in the middle of verse 2 last time, so we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 2, Isaiah 61, 2. Our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We studied last time in Luke that the Lord Jesus Christ opened the scroll when he first started his public ministry in his hometown and read this prediction. And he said that I am the person that fulfills this. But we also studied the doctrine of intercalation, where he stopped and handed the scroll back Isaiah 61:2. He didn't go to, he stopped at Isaiah 61:2a, we'll call it, and he didn't continue with Isaiah 61:2b as we now know it. We know that this is a prediction of the Messiah. He is called the Anointed One, and he was anointed, of course, not with oil, but he was anointed with God the Holy Spirit. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So he was anointed by the Holy Spirit that landed on him, and that was the anointing. The concept of anointing people is something that was done in the Old Testament. They'd rub oil on your head. It was an identification symbol. But he was anointed by God, the Holy Spirit. And his mission, of course, is very clear. He's going to bring good news to the afflicted, which is us. The good news is salvation. And he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. And that's the doctrine of reconciliation. He's going to reconcile. He's going to close up the wound and reconcile God to man. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. And, of course, that's the doctrine of dealing with buying us back from the slave market of sin. Redemption is what we call it. That's a theological term. And same with the freedom to the prisoners. We're all prisoners to sin. And then he said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the first advent. Then we have the doctrine of intercalation, because we have the church age that's inserted between 2a and 2b. And 2b starts out with, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." That's the second coming. And that description, of course, is you can find out what Christ is going to look like. And that description in many passages in Zechariah, Revelation chapter 1, he's coming back as a warrior. And also in Psalm, we saw that he's coming back as a warrior. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes." Now, the garland, of course, is a reference to the great joy that's going to occur at the second coming, because right now they're in ashes. They're scattered, and it's God's will for the Jews to come back to Israel or not to go back to Israel. Well, we can answer that question. His will is that they do not go back to Israel. Yet many churches are all anxious to try to donate money to get Jews back in Israel. That's not God's will. God's will is that they remain scattered until the second coming. So if you're sending dollars to the Zionist movement to get them all to come back to Israel, you're going against God's will. That's not his will. His will is very clearly stated that until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, they're going to be scattered. "So to grant those who mourn in Zion, give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Oaks of righteousness, trees, of course, are associated with something that's very mighty, and they're an oak of righteousness. We know that in the millennium, as we cited in Zechariah, that 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of one Jew. The Jews will be, all of them will be priests in the millennium. They're not royal priests, but they're priests. And the Spirituality is going to be learned by the Jews, all the Gentiles that are here on the world. They will pay great homage to the Jews. And so instead of the Jews being trampled down by Gentiles and discouraged, they're going to be praised, and they're going to be called oaks of righteousness, and the Lord will plant them. And when you plant these great oaks, they're not going to be moved at all, that he may be glorified. And that's what it's all about, is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Glory, of course, is the essence of God, and he's going to be glorified. Verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. This is in the millennium, and this is what the Jews are going to do. They're going to turn the land into a virtual paradise, and that's the Palestinian covenant. It's a big chunk of land that they've never yet occupied, but they will. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So this tells you that the Jews are going to be scattered for how long? Many, many generations. This is written 700 years before Christ came. And so it's been many, many, many generations since the time of the first coming. It's been almost 2,000 years worth of generations. Verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Remember, this is written in language of accommodation for an agricultural society. And the sign of wealth was you don't have to take care of your own sheep. You hire somebody to do it because you got so much money that you don't need to hire. You don't need to do it yourself. The strangers are Gentiles, foreigners are Gentiles, that you will be called the priest of the Lord. So it's not just the Levitical tribe that's going to be the priest, but every Jew will be called a priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. The system of worshiping God will be through the Jews, and the Gentiles, of course, will travel. They will learn from the Jews, and the Jews will finally be the custodian of the Word of God as they were supposed to be in the Old Testament, and they will disseminate Bible doctrine to the entire world. And it says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. These are part of the covenants. That's the doctrine of covenants in your handout. We have unconditional covenants. We have conditional covenants. There's four unconditional covenants. The first one, of course, is the you have the covenant to Abraham. Well, the first one's the Palestinian covenant. And that is, the Noahic covenant is the, the Adamic. The covenant to Adam is the first one. And then you have the covenant to Noah. And then you have the covenant that is the Palestinian land grant covenant. And you have the covenant to David. And then you have the, you have the Abrahamic covenant before David. You have the Davidic covenant. And then you have the new covenant. The Davidic covenant speaks of the rulership of Christ, the greater son of David. The new covenant speaks of eternal salvation for the Jews. The Palestinian covenant is the land grant. These are all unconditional. They will happen whether the Jews fail or succeed in their mission as the pivot client nation in the Old Testament. You have the Abrahamic covenant. That's unconditional, that they will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sea on the sand, that these great people will come from Abraham, a great nation. And through Abraham, this great nation, all the world will be blessed. And, of course, that's because the Messiah would come through that line. And all the world will be blessed, literally, during the millennium, because the Jews will have that preeminent status in the world. And their joy was going to be everlasting. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. So the everlasting covenant refers to the new covenant, and this is the eternal salvation covenant. All these Jews are eternally saved. That's the emphasis, is on eternal life. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of all of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So the millennium is going to go on for 1,000 years, and for 1,000 years, the Jews will be blessed. And they are going to be the client nation to God for 1,000 years. And it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And of course, this has never happened. We know this is the millennium passages. This will happen. This is part of our dispensational theology. We're in the church age now. The rapture is the next event that will occur. No one knows when that will occur. Paul expected it in his day. So did John, the Apostle John. It didn't occur in their day. And we're 2,000 years into it. But there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. And so when the rapture occurs, we know that starts the 7 years called the tribulation. That's Daniel's 70th week. There's 1 week that God owes the Jews. And that week, of course, is 7 years. And in the middle of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven. Great violence will occur. And these nations will be inspired by Satan to kill all the Jews. And you'll have a gigantic final war that will be, as Zechariah, we mentioned this in Zechariah very specifically, half the city will be taken. And then the Lord will cause blackness to fall across the entire earth. And he will come in, and that will be the second coming. And then after that, you will have the millennium. Chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. You'll hear many people quote this verse, but it has nothing to do with the church age. This is God's promise. God's timing is perfect, and he will not keep silent. He will keep his word. These are the unconditional covenants. They will be fulfilled. And when? It'll be a time when her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Remember, all the millennium starts with saved humans only. And the two categories are Jews that are saved and Gentiles that are saved. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be desolate. The land right now, of course, is desolate. The only part that really has anything going on is the part that the nation of Israel has in terms of agriculture, because all around them is desolate land, just desert territory. Until you get to the Nile, you got a little bit of water there. But it's a lot of desert, a lot of desolate territory. But it'll all be turned into a wonderful, fruitful area. No longer will it be a desert. It'll be a wonderful place, like the Garden of Eden. And it'll no longer be forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. And that's the name. Because the delight of the Lord will be in Jerusalem, and he will keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and his promise is that you will have this millennium rule, that Christ will rule forever, and that you will be the preeminent nation in the world. That's what the Jews understood, of course, and that's what they wanted Jesus to bring to them. They didn't want the first coming. They wanted the second coming. They knew about these fantastic verses where the Jews would rule the world. They said, well, okay, we'll accept you if you show us that you can give us the world, then we will accept you. That's what the Pharisees told Christ. They said, show us a sign, show us a sign. They weren't looking for the miracle of healing someone or causing leprosy to go away. The sign they wanted was, come in and wipe out these Romans and set us up as this eternal kingdom, this millennium thing. We want that. They wanted what they want, and that's idolatry, and that's what most people do. And they want the God that they want to create. I was on the airplane the other day and flipping through the American magazine, and one article in there had this guy is a religious scholar of comparative religions, have all these degrees, and his nice little article with human good and flowers and crap in it. And he said, you know, I studied with a Buddhist, and I went to the temples, and I rode on the bus with the Jews on Yom Kippur in Israel, and I traveled all the world and talked to all these religious people. So I was very interested to see his conclusion, because, okay, we got it. You've done all this comparative religious stuff. What is your conclusion with all your great studies and your degrees? It was sad. He said his conclusion is that all people are seeking God. You think? That's his conclusion. What an idiot. And so I wrote little remarks in the magazine so somebody else gets it can get the gospel at least. Of course they're seeking God, but they're seeking the God that they create in their own minds. They create their God, and that's who they seek. And basically, it's a God of do good, feel good, and be good. Or be good, do good, and feel good. That's the God they want. It's an idolatry system. So all his time in comparative religion, he couldn't figure out that there's two camps, grace and works. And he just went back because he didn't want to offend anybody. That's the one worldism. They don't want to offend anybody because if you stand for grace, you're going to offend a whole lot of people. And so his conclusion was, all people seek God. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, it's a false conclusion and it's a bunch of nonsense. But idiots fall for it because that's what they say. All you got to do is love everybody. That's what God wants you to do. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be divisive. Don't be, don't quote these scriptures about the millennium and hell and all these things. We don't want all that stuff. We want the God that we want, which is like a Santa Claus or whatever it is. And these people are creating their own gods. That's about what it is. Back to verse 4. We've stopped in the middle of verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. As a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So this is a perfect marriage. And this is a marriage between God and his people. And we've seen this analogy many times that the Jews are the bride and God's is the bridegroom. And if the bride responds, things are great. If the bride reacts, it's hell on earth. And we saw this in Hosea. This analogy is used many times that the Jews are committing adultery and fornication and they're running away from their true husband, which loves them, and they seek other husbands. And this is idolatry. Same thing that people do with God. They seek the God that they want. They don't want the God of reality. They want the God that they want. And away they go. They get enticed, and they hear the wonderful songs about how nice this other person is, and they run off and fornicate with the other person and abandon their husband. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies. Now, of course, the right hand, the strong arm, this is Jesus Christ. He's called the arm of the Lord. It's one of his titles. We've seen that in Isaiah many times before already. He is the arm of the Lord, and by his right hand, of course, refers to the hand that's your master hand. That's, if you're right-handed, that's your strongest arm. And the Lord swears to something, it's going to happen. And they're going to be protected, nothing will befall them, and never again will the enemies be raiding into Jerusalem. We've seen in our study of the Old Testament, raid after raid after raid. And every other year, the Jews were fighting off somebody. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And it just from day one, I mean, when they came out of the Promised Land, they had to fight their way, came out of Egypt, they had to fight their way into the Promised Land under Joshua. And the Edomites were actually the offspring of Esau. And the Edomites wouldn't let them in, and the Jebusites and all these other people, they've always been fighting. The period of the Judges, fighting the Philistines. They're always fighting somebody, and somebody's always destroying the land and always devastating the place. And why? Well, because Leviticus chapter 26. When they responded to God, they were blessed. When they didn't, that's the cycles of discipline, and part of that is military conquest. Verse 9, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. There will be a new temple established, and the Jews will rebuild this temple in Jerusalem. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. The standard is a big flag, and the standard is basically going to say, this is it. This is the high point on the earth. And this is where God rules. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. The salvation here is deliverance. Their deliverance comes. Deliverance from what? Well, right now they're scattered around the world. They're going to be delivered from this desolation and put back into the land with a fantastic kingdom. Lo, yourself, your deliverance comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Redeemed means to buy them back. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So now, sought out means the people of the world will seek out Jerusalem, and that's where they will go. Chapter 63, God's vengeance on the nations. Who is this who comes from Edom? Edom, of course, is the Edomites. And we just actually just mentioned those people. They are the offspring of Esau. And Edom was always a sore spot with the Jews. They're always fighting with the Edomites. With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. Actually, it's not glowing colors. It's red color. And the red, of course, refers to, this is the second coming of Christ. And the garments are glowing with blood. And this is the same description we see in Revelation chapter 1. This refers to the second coming. So we've had two chapters on the wonders of the millennium, and now we're going to get into the second coming. One of my favorite passages is Revelation chapter 1, where John gets a glimpse of Christ at the second coming. Chapter 1, verse 14, his head and his hair were white like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Bronze always stands for judgment. He's coming in to perform judgment. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living God, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So, this is the description of Jesus Christ when he comes back at the second coming. He's coming back as a mighty warrior, and that's covered in the book of Psalm as well. And when he comes back, his garments are going to be dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He's coming in to march. And who's in the army as he's marching forth? You are. The angels will come with him, and the church age believers will come back with Christ at the second advent. And he will be heading this mighty army. And what will the army be doing? We will kick off all unbelievers off the earth, and all demons will be put off the earth as well, including Satan. And this is the second coming. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to deliver. He's going to deliver. This word should be translated deliver because it's not about salvation. It's about deliverance. The context, of course, the last two chapters, he's delivering the Jews from desolation now into their millennium period. Now, this concept is covered in Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even in Matthew. We studied in Matthew that the Jews that are alive during the tribulation, you've got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. Because when the abomination of desolation is set up in the middle of the tribulation, it tells Jews that are believers in Jerusalem to do what? Haul butt out of the city and go to the mountains of Edom, and hide out in those caves. And then the Jews that are believers right at the very end of the tribulation, you are commanded to stay put and fight. Do not come out and surrender. They're going to try to entice you to surrender. Half the city will be taken. Zechariah, but hold your ground. And then they'll say that prayer, mountain, move, which is a prayer to usher in the second coming. Because when Christ comes back, he's the first foot, and his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And the mountain, the Mount of Olives, will move. And Jerusalem, from thereafter, will be a seaport. And that's what they're asking for. That's what that prayer is. If you have the faith, you'll cause that mountain to move. Well, that refers to the believers, and they will have faith in the promise that the second coming is coming. And they know that it's coming soon, because if they do their math, they're going to be clicking off 7 years. It won't quite be 7 years, because if it goes all the way to 7 years, as we studied, no flesh would be alive. So it'll almost be 7 years. So that's the time when you say that prayer, if you're a Jew that's alive, as you're holding out against these four armies. The four armies are the kings of the north, kings of the east, kings of the west, kings of the south. They're all converging on Jerusalem to kill all the Jews inspired by Satan. And they're going to take about half the city before Christ comes back. And that's what this refers to, that He is mighty to deliver. He will deliver them because they're in a hopeless situation. They've got a couple of good Jewish generals. They're holding fast. They got the barricades up. But there's no way they can hold out against four gigantic armies, a little tiny army of the Jews. But they're told not to surrender. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? This tells us what the garments are like. They're glowing and they're red with blood. Now, how do you get garments red with blood? Well, you got to kill a whole bunch of people. Have you ever been in a situation where you're cut and you're bleeding, it won't stop bleeding, or perhaps you've been in a knife fight? Blood everywhere. And so this is Christ. Well, that's the description that matches in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 and following. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? This is how they used to make grapes. You'd get in there with bare feet on, and you put the grapes in a big vat, and you start squashing them. And, of course, whatever clothes you have on, they're going to turn red with the wine. And that's how they did things. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Now, Christ, of course, was crushed. This refers back to Psalm 22. He was a tola. Remember that word, tola, which is a special type of worm that's crushed to get the blood from that worm, which was made into a dye that was used for the robes of royalty. It's kind of a purplish dye. So he said, I'm a tola. And that's why he was crushed for our sins. And who did it? He did it alone. I have trodden the wine trough alone. He was the one that was crushed for our sins. We saw this concept in Isaiah 53 as well as Psalm 22. He's crushed. And from the people, there was no man with me. There was nobody with me. He was all alone when he did it. When Christ was on the cross bearing the sins of the world, he was all alone. Darkness fell across of Golgotha. No one could see him. And in his humanity, he couldn't see out of that darkness. And all he felt was the pain of spiritual death. And that's when he screamed and screamed and screamed. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my remnant. This goes back to the second coming. So he's talking about the first coming work. And he's talking about the second coming work. And he's going to lead this mighty army at the second coming. And it's he is responsible for whatever devastation occurs. Christ will do much killing himself. And of course, he directs us to participate in the ouster of demons off the earth. And whatever other combat activities occur, the general is responsible for everything. As Robert E. Lee said at Gettysburg, it's all my fault. Well, it really wasn't all his fault. But he's the commander, and that's the right thing to say. Yankee generals would never say it's all my fault. Grant, when he lost, he would never take responsibility for it. He shifted off to somebody else. If you study Grant in his memoirs, you'll see that. Cold Harbor, he wouldn't even admit that he lost at Cold Harbor. And for a day and a half, because of his pride, because the losing side has to ask for a truce so they can collect the dead, he wouldn't ask for a truce for a day and a half. Wouldn't say it's all my fault. So his men died. All the wounded died between the lines of battle. And so Christ will have the ultimate responsibility, and this is his description. This is quite a contrast from the first coming. First coming, he's lowly, he's on the fowl of an ass, and he's coming in to provide salvation, which is his own blood. This is a metaphor, of course, because he literally didn't bleed to death for our sins, but he was crushed. Now he's coming back to do some crushing, and this is the second coming. And he's going to be, this is a description of what he's going to look like. He's going to be stained in human blood, their lifeblood. All the unbelievers will be squashed and crushed. Now, all the nice little flowery Christian churches, they never cover these verses. They can't imagine it. And their image of Jesus is some type of a person that hasn't had a meal in 3 days. And, he would never do this, never harm a fly. They don't like the second coming verses because they make the God up that they want to make up. They like all the first coming verses, but even when Christ was on the earth, they ignore the verses where he did use violence in his humanity. He used violence by picking up money changers, throwing them down the stairs, and I'm sure he should put some bruises and some bangs on their bodies. And he made a cord of whips and whipped them. That's called physical violence. But they never mention that. They say, oh, meek, humble Jesus never did his thing, never had any violence at all. He used violence when he was on the first advent. And it wasn't sinful violence. It's lawful violence. Violence does have a place in the world. lawful violence. But this time he's coming to devastate. Every unbeliever will be killed and thrown off the earth. In fact, we're told in other Old Testament passages, Zechariah and Ezekiel, that it's going to take months and months for the Jews, after the second advent, after it's all over, well, the dead bodies are still laying around, folks. And the guts and everything else, and the blood splattered everywhere, blood will flow up to the horse's bridle in certain places. They're going to be stacked up high, the dead. And who's going to clean up all that mess? It's not going to be magically put into a hole. No, the Jews got to go out with shovels. That's the first thing they do, is bury the dead. And of course, they're going to have some help from the Gentiles, because now the Gentiles are going to recognize that the Jews are the preeminent nation in the world. And so they'll have some Gentiles help them bury dead, I'm sure. So it's going to take months and months and months to bury all the dead. And it says the eagles, the vultures, are going to have a field day gouging themselves on the flesh of the dead. And this is what's going to occur. A lot of dead bodies everywhere. I mean millions of dead bodies. It's going to be quite a spectacle. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance was in my mind," his heart, "and my year of redemption has come." Payback. Payback. And this is the natural consequence of the unbeliever. Christ doesn't want any of this to happen. We know the directive will of God is that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Change your mind. But this is just Leviticus chapter 26. I mean, there's simply a point of no return. And every human has equal opportunity to be saved, and it's not God's fault. This is just the way it is. God cannot have fellowship with imperfection. These people do not have the righteousness of God. There's only one alternative: physical death, followed by the second death, which is spiritual death for these people. It's their eternal separation from God. Christ died twice on the cross so that we only die once. But if you reject Christ and his work on the cross, you die twice, the unbeliever. Once physically, and then the second death. And all those that are not found written in the book of life, Revelation chapter 20, are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is eternal separation. And verse 15, "I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me." God provides salvation. There's nobody else can provide salvation. Nobody else at all. And the "I looked" here is not God. The "I" here refers to Isaiah, who's getting this vision. And there's no one to help. He's astonished that there's no help for these people. They are in their eternity. The unbelievers, that's it. They're gone. They're wiped out. And that's just the way it is. So God's own arm brought salvation to me. Deliverance to me. And of course, the "to me" means God. God is the one that provides salvation. No one else but God did it. There's no other God except for God. "And my wrath upheld me." The wrath of God, this is language of accommodation. And this is the second coming. It will occur. And it's the natural consequence of what happens. Judgment. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. These people reject God. God has no choice but to give them the recompense of their bad decision. They did not take advantage of the advantages. We did. They didn't. They had equal opportunity. Every human has equal opportunity. And this is just what occurs. This is not the directive will of God. This is what has to occur, though. The directive will of God is they all be saved. They're not all saved. Because God cannot override their free will. "I trod down the peoples in my anger." The peoples refers to the Gentiles. But of course, the unbelieving Jews will also be trodden down. "And made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." So their lifeblood is going to be poured out. This is basically the same thing in verse 3 of chapter 63. And we'll pick up with this second coming passage at 12 o'clock, Isaiah 63, verse 7. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word. We thank you that you've allowed us to see down through the halls of time what is coming. We thank you that we will be with you in this great event in our resurrection bodies. And we pray, Father, that your timing will be perfect as we know it will be. In Christ's name, amen.